you and praise you and thank you for your truth. Lord, you have spoken in spite of all the controversy that exists in different factions and different groups within the body. You have spoken with clarity. Your word is truth. Your word sets the captives free. Your word is exalted. Your word is healing for our body. Your word is life for our flesh. We praise you and thank you for your life-giving word and pray for ears to hear and a heart to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me emphasize to you again why it is so important to have your questions answered in dealing with healing in the Word. If there is a crack in the door, if there is anything that stands in the way of your foundation in God, anything at all, the devil will attack you in that area and tell you that you are the exception to the rule. For example, if you didn't rightly understand Paul's thorn in the flesh that we taught on extensively a couple of weeks ago, then you know that when you're under attack or if you've got a chronic problem, the devil's going to try and tell you that that's just your thorn in the flesh and that you've got to have it to be holy and that's part of your lot in life. And if you are not aware of Satan's devices, you may just buy that and roll over and play dead, so to say. And you see, most of us don't have totally realistic mentalities about things. We tend to operate on highs and lows. For example, if there's a 1 in a million chance that something could happen, some of us always assume that we're going to be that lucky one. And we live our entire life in a sense of unreality. Never comes to fulfillment because we think we're the one that's going to have this one outstanding thing just drop on us. And then on the other hand, if there's something that's 999,999 out of a million sure, there's only one that's not going to get it. Some of us live in that continual assurance that we're going to be the one that misses it. That if a blessing is given to every single person except one, we'll be the one that doesn't receive it. Now I say that to say, unless we have a whole, complete, sound understanding of the Scripture, if there's a hole in our argument, H-O-L-E as opposed to W-H-O-L-E. We need a whole understanding, otherwise there'll be holes in our understanding. Amen? If there is one little crack that the devil can get through, he'll get through it. And he'll bombard your mind. You'll go to stand in faith, and that one Scripture that you don't have answered will raise its head. Even if there are hundreds of others that have made the case clear, that one apparent exception is going to be raised to you. You must have a firm foundation. It is critically important that you get your questions answered. Now, let me start with just a major question that comes up. Isn't there a difference between the Old Testament and the New? Wasn't God mainly concerned with earthly physical life under the Old Covenant because they didn't have a full revelation of the afterlife? But now that we have a full revelation of the afterlife, we follow in Jesus' footsteps. And we know that Yeshua died. We know that he was an outcast in his death. We know that Paul and the other apostles suffered martyrdom and often went without the necessities of life. So isn't that our pattern? In other words, Old Covenant is concerned with the physical, earthly, and heavenly is not preeminent. New Covenant is concerned with the heavenly, eternal, and the physical, earthly is not preeminent. Is that so? Well, some of the people who try and argue for that kind of view, some strong believing Christians who try and argue for that view, they say, oh, we believe the Scriptures wholeheartedly, but don't you understand you're majoring on the minors. All we care about now is the salvation of souls. All we care about now is seeing people go to heaven. These earthly things don't matter anymore. Let me show you how they totally contradict that in their own life and in their own thinking. Some of these very people are militantly fighting the battle against abortion. Well, if God doesn't care about this world, if God doesn't care about giving these little ones a chance in this life, well, then who cares? So let them be slaughtered. Why do we worry about this life? God's worried about eternity. In fact, if you believe that aborted babies go to heaven, well, then that's a great method of evangelism, isn't it? Just slaughter them by the millions and they go straight to heaven. Everything within you recoils at such a horrible thought. Why? Because this life is important. We can't get hyper-spiritual. It says in the Psalms that the highest heavens belong to God, but the earth He's given to men. Paul says it's needful that I continue here in the body for your sake. Hezekiah said, it's the living. The living who'll praise you. This is the arena where everything happens. This is the arena where we get to do the will of God and see His kingdom move forward. This is the arena where we get to minister freedom to the captives. We understand. It's part of our very nature to know that life counts. That's why when death comes, it's a shock to the human system. The human being was not meant to die, was not built to die. It's because of the fallen sin that death has entered in. So you need to understand, these same people who will tell us healing is not for today, not only will they fight the good fight against abortion, and thank God that's right, but they'll also fight to get the right political candidates in office, so that we can live the lifestyle that we're supposed to live and have the benefits in this country that we're supposed to live. They don't think that it's a good thing that we have nothing physically. They don't think it's a good thing that we starve to death. They don't think it's a good thing that babies are being aborted. They don't think it's a good thing that communists are raping countries. They don't think it's a good thing. Well, if we're only concerned about the heavenly, if our citizenship is in heaven, then who cares about this earth? Obviously, our very human physical nature tells us that this is where things happen. You want to preach, you want to heal, you want to deliver, you want to do the will of God. This is the arena where it happens, planet Earth. And God continues to be concerned about this planet. And one of the favorite verses that's used by many of our friends who oppose healing is, ironically enough, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. Which should properly be translated, I'll restore their land. If you can understand that God is interested in restoring our land, how much more is He interested in restoring our physical bodies? Yes, there is a fuller revelation of the world to come in the New Covenant. There is a fuller revelation of eternity in the New Covenant. But that just enables us to take hold of eternal life and take hold of immortality and seek to bring it to bear on this physical earth life. Do you understand that? It was only in the coming of the new covenant, in the coming of the Messiah, that we were given the active commission to go forth and heal. If someone is also going to buy the notion now that healing mattered under the old covenant because God was dealing with physical Israel, but now under the new covenant, God's dealing with a spiritual body, it doesn't matter. If someone was going to buy that notion, then they would have to believe that under the old covenant, God promised healing, and under the better covenant, He promises sickness. Under the old covenant, He promised to deliver us from our adversaries, but under the new covenant, the better covenant, based on better promises, He determined to turn us over to our adversaries. You would have to believe that the things that He cursed His enemies with in the Old Testament, He now blesses His children with in the New Testament. You'd have to really do some weird thinking. It's totally inconsistent, totally contrary to the Word. You say, but aren't there some individual verses even within the Old Testament that raise a problem about healing? Have you ever heard Isaiah 57:1 mentioned? Let me turn there with you. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1. You know, it was James who said, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this. Well, the praying tongues all day, right, James? No, he didn't say that. Well, I guess pure religion is to meditate on heavenly things all day. No, he didn't say that. He said, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. God cares about the physical, earthly now. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But what about Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1? The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Amazingly enough, that verse has been taken to mean that brother so-and-so, who was 24 years old and married with two kids, was taken home with cancer, or was taken home in a car wreck, because God knew that in the future, his wife was going to be kind of nasty to him, and his kids wouldn't be that godly. And God knew that, so he took him out of the way before the evil came. I've heard this verse used for all kinds of weirdness. You can only call it weirdness. To justify the premature death of ungodly people. As if any time a godly person dies young or dies before they can fulfill God's plan for their lives on the earth. Any time that that happens, then what that means is that God is taking that person away. Now, first thing, remember what we established when we went through the book of Proverbs and Psalms. We established that if you live the way God tells you to live, you'll live long. And if you don't live the way He tells you to live, you won't live so long. That godliness tends to life, and wickedness tends to death. And the only exception to that, a valid exception in the Word, is laying down your life as a martyr, where you willingly say, I surrender. You willingly say, I refuse to deny the name of Jesus, and if you want to shoot me, you want to kill me, go ahead. That's the only valid exception to that. Well, what about this verse? The righteous perish. No one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. What is that teaching us? Well, there are times when a whole nation is going to be judged by God because of sin. And this is the only example in the Word, in fact, that we have of this with godly King Josiah. There are times when no matter what happens, because sin has reached a certain level, judgment must fall. In other words, it's too late to repent and fix it. And the only thing that those people have to look forward to is death by the sword, death by plague, destruction at the hands of their enemies, seeing their children killed before their eyes, or children seeing their parents brutally slaughtered. And there are times, it seems, when judgment is falling on an entire nation because of their wickedness. Since God does not indiscriminately judge the righteous along with the wicked, there are valid times when judgment is falling on a nation, when God may allow a righteous one to be taken away before their time to spare them the evil, the disaster that's coming. In other words, if you gave me a choice, if 6 weeks from now, 6 weeks from now, let's say you're a godly person and you're living in a nation, and 6 weeks from now that nation is going to be absolutely overrun by terrorists, and every single person is going to be strung up and tortured to death. All right? I don't mean to be so graphic, but I'm trying to give you a biblical type of illustration where these things really happen, and in places of the world where they still do happen. And this godly person has the choice of laying down one night and just going home to be with the Lord 2 weeks before this happens. What would you choose? Would you choose the way of escape and go home 2 weeks before, or would you go the way of being tortured to death? Now, if you're a reasonable person, I think the choice is evident, all right? King Josiah brought about reform in his nation, but God said it's too late, judgment has to come. Now, still, he went out and foolishly went into battle. He didn't have to do it. It says in 2 Chronicles that he foolishly went out and did it, that he didn't listen to the warning that was sent by God. He went out in battle, he got killed in battle, and then immediately after that, judgment fell on the whole nation, and they were overcome by the Babylonians. But the point is very simple. There are times when judgment, when evil, when disaster is coming upon a whole group. And God sometimes will spare His righteous ones from the oncoming disaster by allowing them to be taken out of the way beforehand. Now, does that have anything to do with every single time you and I have had that verse mentioned and quoted? No. Does that have any relevance to that person that died of cancer a week ago? No. Does it have any relevance to that person who died in a plane crash? No. Irrelevant. No connection whatsoever. How do we know? Because the judgment and the disaster didn't come on everybody else, because all the rest of the righteous is still here. Do you understand that? If God was trying to spare the righteous from disaster, then He'd spare all of us that are in Him. So if one individual dies, one individual gets killed, one individual withers away over many years by disease and dies at the age of 31, that has nothing to do with this verse whatsoever. It is unrelated, unconnected. Now, I don't have to twist it and turn it and prove that this teaches divine healing anyhow. All I'm saying is there are times when disaster comes. And sometimes the general pattern is that God will protect the righteous and God will give them their own lives, that they will escape with their own lives. That's what happened in the book of Jeremiah. God said, your reward will be your own life. That's going to be your reward. That's what you escape with, nothing else. There are other times when the judgment overtakes everyone and God removes the righteous beforehand. And that is His mercy and His goodness and His grace doing it. It has nothing to do with any of us succumbing to sickness, disease, or disaster whatsoever. It's absolutely, totally unrelated. Now, I say it dogmatically because I'm honestly saying what the verse does mean. So don't anyone ever allow that to be applied to any other situation. I don't believe in our day that we in this country have ever seen an example of this being applied. Okay? And one reason I can say that with force is that it's one verse teaching one truth in the context of the whole Scripture, which from beginning to end emphasizes God's healing and God's life in this world. And this comes in the context of the Old Testament that plainly said, if you obey the Lord, you'll fulfill the number of your days, promises in the Torah. If you obey the Lord, you'll live long. If you obey the Lord, He'll take infertility away from you. If you obey the Lord, He'll take sickness away from you. If you obey the Lord, He'll bless your food and drink, and you will have a full life. So God can't possibly be contradicting Himself and saying that the promises He gave through Moses and the promises He gave through the rest of the Word are null and void. He's simply giving us an instance where His goodness and mercy will protect someone by taking them away before the disaster comes. Now let me deal with a few classic questions that come up. And probably the biggest one that comes up is going to be the book of Job. All right? That's something I deal with extensively in my book. And it's something I want to challenge your thinking on. All right? What about Job? Most people, before they heard proper teaching on Paul's thorn in the flesh, were inclined to think that if they were undergoing sickness, it might have just been their thorn. Now that's been eliminated from the minds of many, thank God. I don't mean through me, I mean through teaching in the body for years. Thank God that notion's been eliminated from the hearts of many. But now everyone can just be like poor Job. All right? Poor righteous Job. Now let me just say this. Job has suffered more since his book was completed than he did during the book. All right? And like I say in my book, am I trying to defend Job 100%? Absolutely, definitely. Now, I just want to give you a little background and scenario about how I approach the book of Job. Years ago, about 13, 14 years ago, I got very excited through some teaching that I heard on the believer's authority. And I really flew high with this thing for maybe a year or two and then kind of fizzled out. I fizzled out for a number of reasons. I didn't have a balanced teaching on the whole subject. I didn't have other people around me in faith standing with me. And I got spiritually lazy. Those things together caused me to fizzle out and turn hostile on it. When in the year of 1982, God, through, quote, faith people, turned my life back around and got me back on track after a few years of spiritual lethargy, I had a problem. I knew the power of the so-called faith message. I knew the power of the prayers of people who subscribed to it. But I had a problem with some of the teaching. Not all, some. So what I said is, this time I will not throw out the baby with the bathwater. In other words, if I hear some teaching that strikes me as weird, I'm going to just see, well, maybe my thinking is off. Maybe I've approached it wrong, and I'm going to do my best to honestly see what the Word says. And maybe they're right in the way they're approaching it. So I sat and heard different people teach different things on the book of Job, some of the most wild, weird stuff I've ever heard. I mean, I sat there and marveled, where in the world they get this from? And the fact is, I didn't write it off. I didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I said, well, let me think about it. Let me think about it. And I'm always open to think about things in the Word. If someone can show me Scripture, I'm always open to look at Scripture. Amen? But as I sat and looked at the book of Job, pieces began to come together and obvious truths began to come together. If you'll take hold of these obvious truths, it'll all fall into place for you. It won't be a problem. In fact, it'll be a faith builder. All right? Now, let's take a look at Job. Go over to the first chapter of Job. We're covering some different subjects tonight that all are related in terms of problem passages. Like we said the first week, there is no such thing as a genuine problem passage. It only appears to be a problem. But God has no problem with them. God speaks coherently. You must understand that. Sometimes we wrestle with difficult places in the Word, things that strike us as contradictions from one passage to the next. And we go through it and it seems so clear in one book, you get to the next book, it seems to say the opposite. If we'll stick it out and pray it through, we'll come to a clear answer. Because God is not speaking to us in double talk. Do you believe that? The rest of you believe that? I appreciate all those friendly grins. You just can't pick them up on the tape, though. That's the only thing. Now look at how it starts. Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people in the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purify. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Now, you know the story. Here is an ideally righteous man, one that God himself commends. God says there's nobody like him on the planet. Here you have this godly man, and Satan is allowed to attack everything he has and all of his children, destroy it, and then in the next sequence attack his physical body and subject him to awful suffering. And then there's the great debate as to why this is happening, and Job's challenging of the orthodox statements of his friends. "Well, you must have done something wrong, Job, because these things don't happen to good people, only the bad people, so you better repent." And Job challenging that, and the incredible dialogue that goes forth. And then God speaking at the end in a whirlwind. And then Job repenting, and then God restoring everything back to Job. Well, Job presents a problem for several reasons. If we do live according to the Word, if we do follow God, doesn't He promise us blessing, not cursing, health, and not disease? Isn't that what His Word lays out? Then how can these things happen? And if we're in God, then how can the devil be allowed to touch us? Maybe I'll be the next one that God will let the devil attack. For those reasons, the book presents problems to people. So basically, people have tried to explain why Job suffered. Again, you know the sequence of events. The angels come before God. Satan comes. God says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I've just been surveying the earth, just skirting around my territory." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And repeats the description of him: blameless, upright, fears the Lord, turns from evil. There's no one like him on the earth. Satan says, "Oh, does he fear you for no reason at all? You put a hedge around him. You blessed everything he does. You just destroy that stuff and he'll curse you." And God says, "All right, everything he has is in your power, but don't touch him." And then he attacks. What happens? Takes everything he has, and what does Job say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then a passage of time transpires. The same thing happens again. Satan and the angels come before God. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast to his integrity, even though you're moving me to destroy him without a cause." Satan says, "Yes, skin for skin." In other words, he's still got his life. "You touch his flesh and his bone and he'll curse you." And God says, "All right, go ahead, touch him. But don't touch his life. Don't kill him." And what happens as a result of that? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, let me give you some of the reasons why people have taught that Job suffered. Again, you understand this presents a problem for people. If Job was righteous and godly and serving the Lord, and he got attacked like this, then what's going to happen to me? And I heard one preacher say, "Man, the godlier you are, the more the devil can attack you then," if that's how this passage reads. That's how we're to understand it. Well, let me tell you some of the reasons people have said Job has suffered. One reason people said he suffered was because he married the wrong woman. And they say the proof that he married the wrong woman is simple. Satan killed all his kids, but he left the wife living. Now, people teach this seriously, okay? Now, let me just address that seriously, all right? I'll take it as a serious question, and I'll address it seriously. I mean, those that are married know the wrong spouse can be a problem. Don't anybody say amen. Those that are married know that the right spouse can be a tremendous blessing. Amen? Great. See, I didn't want anyone to say amen in case the wrong spouse happened to be sitting here. And both of you said amen together. That could have been trouble. Well, what about this objection that he married the wrong woman and that's why he had all his problems? Well, number one is that although there's a legend that says he got another wife, according to the word, there's no mention of another wife. And at the end of the story, he has 10 more kids that are the finest in the land with that very same wife. She gave him 20 kids. That's not bad when you think of it to start. But on top of that is the fact that that was part of the blessing, all right? The second thing is, don't judge her too severely, okay? She just lost her 10 kids. She lost everything they have, and now her husband's sitting there, tortured physically from head to toe, praising God. It was more than she could take. Don't judge her too severely. When she said, "You're still holding on to your intent? You're still praising God? Come on, man. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. End the misery. Something's wrong." Don't judge her too severely. Do any of us have an excuse to speak like that? Of course not. But do not judge her too severely. But more importantly than that is this. If I'm blameless in the sight of God, upright, serving Him, fearing the Lord, departing from evil, and God says there's nobody like me on the whole planet, then I don't care how terrible my wife is. Theoretically, I'm talking. Understand, I'm talking theoretically. I don't care how terrible my wife would be. The devil's not going to be able to kill my kids and attack my body. He can't do that. If my wife is godly, again, the second half of this is theoretical. If she's godly, blameless, fearing God, doing what's right in the sight of God, God says there's nobody like her on the planet, and I'm wicked and ungodly, that doesn't mean that she's going to get physically attacked and our kids are going to get physically attacked. Not at all. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if one member of this marriage is saved, then through the believing one, the children can be sanctified. You can still believe that your children can be set apart for God and consecrated to God, and God in a special way will lay His hands upon them. There's no foundation for that whatsoever. And really, it's not to me a serious objection, but I wanted to answer it seriously. Well, people have said, and this is a real shocker also, that Job suffered because he blasphemed. This was once taught by a leading teacher on national television. This was also taught in the days when I didn't like this teacher, so when I heard this, it really caused a violent negative reaction. He said the reason Job suffered was because he blasphemed, because he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. May the name of the Lord be praised. God never takes away, God only gives." He blasphemed God, that's why he suffered. Well, again, to me, it's not a serious objection. Let me answer it seriously. Number one, he said these words after the first attack, not before. That's the first thing. The second thing, more importantly, when he finished in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't do anything wrong. The Hebrew word there translated in the NIV as wrongdoing, it really means to impute something foolish or lowly or beneath the character and dignity of God. There's a similar word in Arabic that means spittle. It's just to impute something miserable and low to God. And it says he didn't do that. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then over in the second chapter, after he says, are we going to receive good from God and not trouble? It says again, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now you say, but I don't understand that. I mean, if I saw a car wreck and a family killed in front of my eyes, I wouldn't say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I wouldn't say that. If I stand at the funeral of a godly person who didn't understand the promises of God for healing and died of a disease in their 20s. I wouldn't stand there and say, well, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. How is it then that Job said it and God commends him for it by saying he didn't sin in what he said? Very simple. Job hadn't read my book or listened to your tapes yet. Job didn't even have the Word of God. All right? You need to understand that. Job, in all probability, wasn't even an Israelite. He was a righteous man who knew the true God, the one God, just like Melchizedek knew the one God, the true God of Israel, that later became the God of Israel, I should say, the creator of the earth, creator of heavens. He knew that one true God. He didn't have all the promises of the Word. He knew what was right in God's sight, and he knew God's blessing, and he knew God's promise. But according to the Old Testament revelation, you must understand this, and I spent a whole chapter laying this out in my book. According to the Old Testament revelation, it was God who gave and God who took away. There was almost no revelation of Satan. You say, wait a second, I heard that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and it mentions Satan, and that proves that Satan's mentioned right in the oldest book of the Bible. Well, how many of you have learned that not everything you've heard is true? First thing is this. While the book of Job recounts some of the oldest events in the Bible, it was probably not written down for many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We know that from the language. We know that from several other internal indicators within the book. Okay, I can't get into that now. I get into it a bit more in my book. Another thing is that if you will compare passages in the Old Testament, you'll see that the revelation of a personal devil, Satan, not just a snake in the Garden of Eden, but a clear revelation of Satan the adversary doesn't come until the later books. For example, Zechariah 3, which mentions Satan opposing Joshua, the high priest. And if you want to learn something here about when Satan was clearly revealed, turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Make it a, I'm sorry, 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now understand something. 1 and 2 Samuel deal with the days of Samuel, Saul, and David. And end, basically, towards the end of the reign of David. So this is ancient history. David lived in what we call archaeologically the Iron Age. And you're talking long time ago. Almost 3,000 years ago, thereabouts. Again, 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. All right, you see that? It was the anger of the Lord that burned against Israel, and he, God, incited David against them. Now look at what's written by the author of Chronicles, which takes us all the way to the end of the history of Israel and Judah, to the exile in Babylon, and to the time of restoration back. This is written 400, 500, 600 years later. Look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. This is the parallel passage. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. First Chronicles 21:1, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. The parallel in 2 Samuel 24:1 said, the Lord was angry with David and he incited him to stir up Israel. He stirred up David, he incited him to number Israel, and here it says Satan did it. Samuel, which is the older book, says that the anger of the Lord, God, did it. And Chronicles, written much later as God had revealed more truth to Israel, tells us that Satan did it. In other words, God only little by little by little unfolded and revealed the character of Satan to the children of Israel. It was really only after the judgment of the Assyrians had fallen on northern Israel, and then the judgment of the Babylonians had fallen on Judah, and they really learned their lesson. Do not worship other gods. Do not worship idols. Worship the one true God alone. It was only after they learned their lessons that God could begin to open up to them the fact that there was this being called the devil. You say, why was that? Because if they had a revelation of Satan early on in their history, we wouldn't have a Bible today. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be saved. Jesus never would have come. Why? Because the chosen people would have gone and worshipped that God. They would have gone and followed other gods. They would have become Satanists, every single one of them. And God would have had to judge the nation. And without a chosen people, there would be no Messiah. Without a Messiah, there's no salvation. And that's it for all of us forever. So for the purposes of world redemption, God only little by little by little revealed Satan to the people. In fact, what did the children of Israel do to the bronze snake that Moses put up in the wilderness? They had to look to that snake, and if they looked to it, they'd be healed of their snake bites. It tells us later on in 2 Kings, around the 18th chapter, that Hezekiah had to chop it up into little pieces because they were burning incense to it. They were making sacrifices to it. They had given it a name. They called it Nehushtan, which means a snake or a bronze thing. Just think what they would have done if they realized that the one that was making them sick and the one that was destroying their crops and the one that was attacking their minds was the devil. They would have sold out to him. So God only little by little by little revealed the character and working of Satan to the people of Israel. But he still gave them a perfectly healthy understanding of things. If you do what is right, I will bless you. If you do what is wrong and refuse my blessing, I will judge you. And what was the agent of judgment that God used? Obviously the devil. How did God judge the children of Israel under the Babylonians? He used Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. God always uses intermediary agents. You say, well, wait a second, I'm confused here. If people get judged, and if it said God judged them, doesn't mean that I may get judged? Doesn't that mean that the curse may come on me? All right, listen. I heard on the news, something you probably heard about this fellow that was wanted in D.C. for suspect in several slayings, and the police finally caught up with the guy. I didn't cringe in the corner of my room saying, now they're going to come after me, because I'm innocent, because I haven't killed anybody. I haven't hurt anybody. I haven't hated anybody. I haven't spoken an evil word to anybody. So I've got nothing to worry about. Judgment is for the guilty. So the biblical principle is that God judges the guilty and Satan attacks the innocent. But even that simple biblical principle was something that Job didn't even have. All he knew was that everything that happened to him came from the hand of God. And he was going to praise God no matter what happened because he knew that God was good. Now let me just challenge your faith for a moment and ask you, how sure are you that you're right with God? How sure are you that you are right with God? If disaster came rolling up to your front doorstep tonight, would your first thought be, what have I done wrong? Or would it be, Father, you're good and this thing's not from you? How sure are you that you are under the blessing and not under the curse? You need to ask yourself that question. You need to be absolutely, totally sure that your door is shut against what the devil wants to bring your way, but totally open to what God wants to bring your way. And know that if it's a good and a perfect gift, it can only come from one place, and that's from heaven. So no, it would not be proper for us today to say, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, if sickness came into our lives or if a loved one was lost. No, that would not be proper to speak like that. But in Job's case, speaking from the viewpoint of the revelation he had, it was great faith speaking and God commended it. You need to understand that. Even if you don't fully understand this whole revelation thing, although I think it's pretty simple, even if you don't fully grasp that or the connection doesn't come in your mind, just know that God commended Job for what he said. Understand that. Well, the major reason that people have said that Job suffered, they said he opened the door to the devil through fear. Now again, it's important for people to find where Job opened the door to the devil if their theology is to remain intact. Because they figure if Job didn't open the door and the door was shut, then none of us have any security. Well, let's see if that's so. Let's see if he was, quote, operating in fear. There are two main texts that people use to show that Job was in fear. The first one, comes from the first chapter, where it says in verse 4, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, if this is not speaking of some gluttonous, terrible, ungodly, pigging out feast with all kinds of drunkenness and carousing. It just doesn't say it. How many of you ate and drank over Thanksgiving? I see your hands? Every one of you. All right. What does it say that they did? It says they ate and drank. Okay. They had feasts. How many of you had a feast at Thanksgiving? All right. Now, it's possible that this is speaking about the sons' birthdays each year, that they would have a cycle of feasts, but it's not clear. It just tells us that they have these feasts. The sisters would come and eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Now, again, if they were ungodly, wild, carousing, sinful children, then they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be purified, maybe bathed or washed or have sacrifices offered for them. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, let me be real honest with you. The reason that this verse is here is to show us how godly Job was, not to show us how fearful he was. Again, this is one of those things I was kind of amazed when I heard it taught. This is there to say he was a godly man. He was going to cover every base. Here his kids are just enjoying life, having a good time. And the idiom, curse God in their hearts, in Hebrew is bless God in their hearts. Because you don't like to say the words curse God, so they say the opposite. You know, we've got all kinds of euphemisms like that. Even with an animal. You know, you put the dog to sleep. Because we don't like to say that you kill the thing. In fact, I remember when the Irish setter that my wife had brought home one day. Well, she wasn't my wife then, and it wasn't home. I went to pick her up for a service. She had worked in a vet in those days and inherited this two-year-old, beautiful, high-strung Irish setter, and comes walking to the car on the way to the church service with this big dog, you know, just pulling her. She had walked it like 2 or 3 miles home from work, so I got this at work. Well, anyhow, the thing ended up coming to my parents' home and becoming our parents' dog. And anyway, the dog got kind of old and finally had to be put to sleep. And my daughters were pretty attached to this dog. They'd see it every week and they really loved it. And, you know, my mother had to put, I guess, one or two dogs to sleep previously over the years. I guess if you have enough pets, these kind of things happen. And I didn't want her to have to do it again. And so I said, look, you guys go out and I'll bring the dog into the vet, you know, and I'll have the thing put to sleep. So, by the way, I told you it's going to be a very rich night, lots of truth. So I mean, we're just covering all kinds. This is something everyone here can relate to, right? So I brought the dog in and, you know, left it with the vet, and they were going to take care of things. Well, I was driving back with the kids, and they were taking things in stride. And I said, so girls, you know what happens, you know, when you put the dog to sleep, right? And they said, yeah, Daddy, we know. I said, well, you know, the doctor gives the dog a shot, and it lays down and dies. They go, wait, what? I said, it lays down and dies. They go, it dies? Daddy, you didn't say it died. You said it went to sleep. I said, well, what did you think happened? They figured the vet put the dog to sleep, and it slept for a while. Then when it felt better, it got up, and you brought it back home and went on with its business. Well, I said that just to say that we use all kinds of euphemisms in our language. Somebody find out where the expression to kick the bucket comes from. I haven't looked into it, but I'm still curious, all right? Haven't exhausted any time and effort. If you have nothing to do, look into it for me. But it says here, what's that? It's in Isaiah, thanks. You need to stay for another year of classes, brother. That confirms it. It's actually Jeremiah, it's not in Isaiah.